couple of years ago, Mary and I got to take a 10-year anniversary trip to Hawaii. Being on the East Coast, it's almost like a dream that you never are going to make it all the way over there. But just through a number of different opportunities and gifts and blessings from different folks, we were actually able to do it and do it in a way that was just so much fun. By then, we had had 3 kids, and so we really appreciated the trip. We had, at that time, I think, a 4-year-old, 2-year-old, and 1-year-old, or I'm going to get that wrong, and Mary will fix and correct me in just a minute. It was a wonderful trip, and as we got to go, you know, that's a pretty good flight. And I can imagine, and we were around some folks who, you can imagine the grumbling happens, right? They didn't get the seat they wanted. They wanted the window and not the aisle. Or maybe they began to grumble about, you know, just the comfort level, or they didn't have the movies that they wanted, or, you know, it was a little stuffy, or the food just wasn't perfect. And you're in that moment, and for us, you know, we appreciated being able to get away, being able to celebrate. But there were those who didn't, those who were grumpy. And you get off the plane and you're in as close to paradise as you can get. And you step off the plane and everybody's like, welcome. And you can just see people's face. Some are just so excited. You know, they're ready to get the flower necklace. I blanked on the word there. What is it? Late. I thought that was it. I just didn't want to be embarrassed. Too late. They get the lathe and they're just excited to be there. We were among that group. But then there were others who just got up grumpy and they're complaining about their backs hurting and they're complaining about how it just didn't, you know, whatever. The trip just didn't go as good. Today, we're going to start our study in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is talking to a group of people scattered around. It's not one specific spot or place. And they have put their faith in Jesus, and they are headed to heaven, and they are on their way to paradise, and yet there are moments in their lives and in our lives, if we're being honest, that we can get our eyes, instead of lifting them up to the glory and the praise and the future that we have, our eyes can tilt down, and we can begin to grumble and complain about the flight. And so, here in 1 Peter, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open with me. By the way, if you are visiting or this is your first time here at Creekside, my name is Jonathan Smith. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Grace Bible Church. And we are excited you're here and you picked a great Sunday because this is the beginning of our study in 1 Peter. And so you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. And we're going to look today at 4 truths about our identity. 4 truths or aspects that are fundamental realities to what it means to be a Christian. And we're going to begin by reading verses 1 and 2 together. Let's read it. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're going to have 4 truths that are going to ring true today. And the first one I want to introduce you to is this. We're going to praise the Father for our new identity. For our new identity. The identity comes here in verse number 1. All of what's going to be done here in verses 1 to 5 are going to be expounded and expanded as we make our way through the rest of the book. What Peter is going to do is introduce you to the themes, and then he's going to break those out for you as we break it down chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But he begins with this by introducing himself. It's Peter, and it's not just any Peter. It's Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the Peter that walked with Jesus, that met him in the boat, that walked on the water, that was given a new name. This is the Peter who, you know, betrayed him at his trial. This is the Peter who saw the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's that Peter. And he's not just writing a letter to be nice or kind. He's writing a letter to, as an apostle, to say, listen, this is important things I want you to know and I want you to hold on to. And he writes it to, here in verse 1, elect exiles. Exiles. Exiles is the same word you might translate as sojourner, alien, stranger, or I think my favorite, pilgrim. It's the idea that these people that he is writing to, this is not their home. This world, this place, wherever they're planted, this is not their home. There is a new home to be enjoyed. And he goes on to list those homes, and it is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In fact, it seems like this is a path that the person would travel delivering the letter. So whoever would have, gone around and kind of passed out and allowed people to make copies, these different regions are kind of placed in a circle. So as Peter writes this in Rome, the letter makes its way around that area in Turkey and then back. And he writes it to these elect exiles. If you were a Jew reading this passage and you hear the word exile and then you see the word dispersion, every Jew would have thought that, yes, of course we're exiles. We've been exiled during the time of Babylon. We got exiled during the time of Assyria. We're being exiled all the time. And it's because of our sin. It's because of what we've done. It's because we disobeyed God's laws and we've been pulled out of the land. We've been pulled away from our home. We are exiles. The trouble for you and I, or perhaps the growing trouble for you and I, is it has been the case in America that we don't feel like exiles. Christianity feels somewhat ingrained. I got to go to my first Aggie game yesterday. Yes, it was great. All your traditions, I'm kind of like mouth, lip syncing it because I don't quite know them yet. But it was great, and we sawed off some Longhorn, horns and all of that. I got my feet right, the whole deal. But what was impressive, all the players run out. I'm sure this isn't on television, but all the players run out and they run to the goal line and they all take a knee or they gather in groups and they're praying. On the cup that you get if you buy a drink at the stadium, there's the back of one of the yellers and there's a cross on the back of his overalls. That doesn't make you feel like an exile. You know what I'm saying? It makes you feel like this is home. This is, we're in God's country. That's what it makes you feel like. But what Peter wants you and I to feel is that this isn't our home. That we are on a journey. That you can't take this world with you. That as American culture and Christianity continue to butt heads and maybe paths and worldviews continue to grow more separate and more distant, you and I are reminded by 1 Peter that we are exiles and this world is not home. This is not where you are to invest all of your time and energy and money and attention. There is something better and bigger and broader than just this world. But he does want you to know that you being an exile is not because of sin. It says there, to those who are elect exiles. Elect has the idea of being chosen or being called. It is describing these exiles in this kind of way. You are not an exile. You're not in exile. You're not a pilgrim. You're not a foreigner or a stranger. You're not just on a journey because you've done something bad and God's trying to discipline you. You are a pilgrim because God loves you and chose you. That all of salvation began in the mind of God, and it is his desire that you are in that family. One writer, I think, puts it wonderfully when he says this All 22 times election is used in the Bible, it refers to a person's being chosen by God to be included into his family. You're in exile. You're a pilgrim, a Christian pilgrim. And it's not because you've done something bad and life isn't the way it's going, whether it's relationship struggles or job problems or you're struggling in this class. It's not that, you know, you didn't get that promotion because you were overlooked for things because God hates you. It is primarily because God chose you to be different and he chose you to be one of these pilgrims in this world, and this world is no longer your home. It was at one point your home. It's no longer your home. You're to be something different. You've been given a new identity. And as we make our way into verse 2, he describes for you just how unique this identity is. You see all three persons of the Trinity here in verse number 2. Read with me as we get going in verse number 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. You have all three persons of the Trinity, and they are all involved in doing different things for one purpose. And that purpose is to bring you into the family of God, to bring you into this journey where it is not this world that you're going to hold on to, but it is to lift your eyes to the one that is to come. Notice this begins in the mind of the Father. Not just that he knows all possibilities and knows all things that were going to happen or could have possibly happened, but that this God wanted to know you. Think of where God says to Jeremiah, who's still in the womb, hey, before you were born, I knew you. That kind of know. That God the Father wants an intimate, personal relationship with you, and the way that that is going to come about is in the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that takes this will of God and begins to actually, you know, strike your heart. Wherever you were when you heard the good news, wherever you were, whenever it was, maybe it's here today for the first time, but whenever you recognize that you were a sinner, and that God Almighty sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross and rise again. That first conviction, that first prick of the conscience, that first, whether you were in a group, in a church, by yourself, in a car, or just staring up at the stars, wherever you were, when the Holy Spirit brought to your mind, you need to be saved. There's something missing in your life. There's a, as kind of has been made fun of a little bit, but there's a hole in your heart that only something else, something otherworldly can fill. It was by the agency of the Spirit that that happened. And in the end, it was by the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood that made it happen. Just a few minutes, we're going to have communion. And what a sweet time. What a sweet way to even start off this study. But in all those ways, you're given a new identity. You're not just another person. You are known and identified with Jesus Christ. To the world, you're foreign, you're different, you're a little alien, you're strange. But to God, you're known and bought and loved. It's a new identity. And so today, we just need to praise the Lord that we know him and that he's made a way for us to live and enjoy and be with him. Number two, the next thing that we're going to praise the Lord for would be this, a new birth. This is where the praise really kicks off in verse number 3. You see the first word there? What is it? Blessed. Yes, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. What is about to happen as Peter begins his letter here is he is going to ask you and ask me to do nothing for the first 12 verses. Verse 3 down to 12 in Greek is one long sentence. All you grammar teachers are like, that's a nightmare. Yes, it is. But it's one sentence in Greek. It's one idea. Peter is going to begin his letter after his introduction by just praising God from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12, and he asks you to do nothing. If you are so used to God being the one who has to give you commands and give you duties and give you things that you have to go and do, then these first verses are going to feel weird. They're strange. Because all Peter wants you to do is praise the Lord. And he begins by saying, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." You have a new birth. All of you probably, you don't remember it, but you have been told your birthday. We celebrate it every year. Most do. But at your physical birth, you were given a language, kind of a native language. You were given a social economic status just based on who your parents were. You were given genetic traits that were going to make you great at some things and maybe less great at others. You were given a nation, an identity. And what Peter wants to describe for you and I is that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, or God gave you new life, it's as if it's a new birth. It's a new people. There's a new language. There's a new home. There's a new nation. There's a new body. There's a new nation. And he'll go on to describe this later in the book as, you know, we're this called out group. We're a new nation, a holy people. It's a new birth. Does it remind you of any verses in maybe John? Unless you have been born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No one is born a Christian. You accept him as your Savior. There is a moment when we are born again. And it might be dramatic, and it might not. My story is not that dramatic. It's pretty, you know, probably like many of you, if you grew up in kind of a Christian home, you get saved early in life and you do all your sinning as a Christian, which gets really confusing. But that doesn't mean that new birth wasn't real. Some of you have the more dramatic stories where it is very clear, black and white, you ran hard after sin and God saved you and now you are running in a totally different way. But whether it's dramatic or not so much, we have a new birth. That's what's described for us. He's caused us to be born again. Man, praise God for that, right? Let's praise him for it. Not just that we have a new birth, but also now you have a living hope. Look at me again in verse number 3. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we skip over this all the time. If you ask somebody how to be saved, often they will say this, you have to admit you're a sinner and you have to put your faith in Jesus who died for your sins on the cross. We often leave out that, yes, that's true, but after 3 days, he rose again. I did a study a couple of years ago on the resurrection and tried to really dig in and spend some time thinking about what that would have felt like in the first century. And if you read the Gospels, you recognize the disciples couldn't get it. Jesus would tell them point blank, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed by the Romans and the high priests and the elders. I'm going to be, you know, turned over to the Gentiles and they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again the third day. He tells them, I'm not going to give you any more signs except the sign of Jonah, who is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days, and then I'm coming back out. And everybody's looking at him with like blank faces. Like, I don't know what you're saying. He's like, how else do I say this? But the reason why it was so hard was that all of the known world, not just the disciples, they weren't just being dense. Nobody believed in a resurrection. Plato thought the earlier you could die, the better, because your body is wicked and decaying and terrible, and your spirit is what should survive. And so the earlier you die, the more blessed by the gods you were. There was an epitaph, you know, the thing that we write on like tombstones. Maybe we'll write things like loving father, caring mother, wonderful husband, something like that. This was the regular kind of tombstone engraving for the ancient world. I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. It was so popular, they just made it like a, not a WWJD, but they made like, they just took the first initials of each one of the words. I wasn't, I was, I am not, I don't care. It was an absolutely hopeless time. The reason why the Epicureans were always saying things like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is because everybody thought once you died, you're dead. Like, there's no coming back. Even if you get to the afterlife or whatever, it's just a shadow or kind of like a foggy existence. It's not the real thing anymore. This is the best you get. And there's a lot of people right now who live that way. Back then, the greatest thing you could get was famous, so your name would live on. Does that feel a little familiar? Everybody's fighting for being an influencer, having their name remembered. When Jesus Christ rose again the third day, God gave the world a sign nobody was asking for. When he rose from the dead, it moved from this like Jewish vague hope of a one day resurrection to a, this is real? Like right now this is real? And you and I live in this, but we don't feel it. It doesn't ring true. When we think of resurrection, we're thinking futuristic as well. But you have a Savior. We have a Savior that rose from the dead. And you know why it doesn't ring true? A little bit. Because you and I are so conditioned with self-help stuff that anything in the Bible that doesn't help you improve your life right now, or you know, 3 steps to become a better dad, or 12 steps to become a better wife or woman or mother, it doesn't, we don't like those passages as good. So when we come across a passage like this, where God's not asking us to do anything, but just believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we kind of pass it off because we wanna have control. And when Jesus Christ rises from the dead without your help or your influence or any care from you or from me or from someone else, it makes us feel uncomfortable. When God does things that we can't control, we feel uncomfortable. And what Peter is trying to do in the first century for all the Christians scattered around that entire region is he's trying to grab them by the chin and just say, hey, lift up your eyes. You're going through some stuff, I know, and it's painful, but I want you to lift your eyes up and I want you to see this living, breathing Savior who gives us a living hope. Do you have a living hope today? I think the older we get, the more this rings true. Just because death feels a little more near. You start losing parents, brothers and sisters, a spouse, friends. Man, you're looking for that living hope. But if you're young today, you need it too. Dreams can get crushed. Pains do come. Heartbreak doesn't just go to the old, it goes to everyone. You need a living hope. And God's given it to you. So praise him for it. Number 3, you have an inheritance, okay? Who doesn't like an inheritance? We all do. And so in verse 4, we're still praising, and we're praising God to an inheritance. We have a living hope that's gonna lead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see in these verses, 3 ideas of this inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imagine you are, again, you're reading the Old Testament, you've been a Christian for a while, or these new believers are eating up, they're trying to soak up all they can, and all they've got is the Old Testament as these letters are being written out. And so they're reading about Israel's inheritance. that God brings them out of Egypt and he gives them a land and he says, go into this land flowing with milk and honey and everything will go well for you. Your wives won't miscarry, your flocks will increase, your crops will multiply. It will be blessed if you obey me. If you don't, you're gonna die. Plagues will come and eventually you're gonna lose all of this. Israel was given an inheritance that over time perished. They defiled it, and it faded away. And Peter wants these new believers to know, although you haven't been given any land, in fact, they may have lost some. In Muslim or Hindu cultures and maybe even some others around the world, if you say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am a follower of Jesus, you will likely lose some of these types of things. You'll lose land. You'll lose income. You'll lose family connections. You'll lose the ability to kind of thrive in this life. But remember, we're not trying to thrive here. We're exiles. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. And Peter wants to remind them again that there is an inheritance to come, and it's not gonna come from Ma and Pa, and it's not gonna come from your grandparents, and it's not gonna come from that uncle you don't know that maybe one day would, you know, leave you something. It's coming from the Lord, and it is an inheritance that doesn't perish. It's not gonna die. It's not gonna get wasted. It's not gonna be put in bad investments that kind of wither away. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. In other words, whether ceremonially or morally, it cannot become impure. It's not going to be corrupted. It's not going to be deformed. This inheritance is coming and is coming with the greatest amount of purity. And the last one here, unfading, has the idea that it will never lose its beauty. None of it. It'll stay beautiful. Things fade. Beauty fades. But not this inheritance. It's not going to corrupt, go bad, be destroyed. It's going to survive for all eternity. And it's kept. It's just waiting for you. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, where he describes this as inheritance, where Matthew puts it this way: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor do thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There is one final kind of point I want to make, and that would be this. Praise the Father for your security. It's right here in verse 5 where he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some of you are struggling with your faith right now. You're doubting it. You're questioning it. You're wondering, I don't know if God's even real. I don't know if he has forgiven me. I don't know if I can trust him. I can't believe that a God who would love me would allow me to go through all of these struggles, that death, that suicide, that loss of a relationship. I can't believe he would allow my child to run away from me and not come home. I can't believe that he would allow this physical ailment to plague me for the rest of my life, or whatever. You fill in the blank. And you wonder, can I trust him? Can I still walk with him? How do I praise a God I'm not sure I really trust? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, God just says, my power has got you. I'm going to hold on to you. See it? His power is guarding you. And your final, ultimate end, that salvation that's going to be revealed, kind of a final glory stage when everything's made right and you don't struggle with sin anymore and all things are made new, it's ready to be revealed at the last time. There are games I play with my kids, especially when they were younger. They're kind of through with these games now. But back in the day, you could play like Monster. I don't know if you ever played that game where like you're the monster. And for us, we would either like throw a blanket over us. I would throw a blanket over me and then like grab them and like suck them into the blanket. And it was like a black hole for them, you know. It doesn't sound as impressive telling it out loud right now. But, or you could play maybe animal, you know, like you're a bear. And there would be times when we would play. And you're roaring at them, and you're kind of going at them, you're trying to grab them, and you can really see, especially when they're young, that there is some legit terror on their face. And you just raise the blanket, and they see it's you, and they say, oh, it's not a monster. It's not a bear, it's dad. And they don't run away anymore, they run to you and you get this hug. Friends, sometimes these moments when life seems so unfair and it feels like everything is going so bad, I need you to take this word seriously. Because in these just first five verses, God is lifting up what to our eyes feels like this blanket or this fog or this kind of blinding separation. And he just lifts it up and he wants you to see, oh, no, this isn't a monster. He's not after me. He's not trying to destroy me. This is my dad. And he wants you to run to him. You have a father who is worthy of our praise because he's given you a new identity. He's given you a new birth. He's given you a living hope and an inheritance. And he holds on to you and I with all the security of one who is the one who was and is to come. This is the God of 1 Peter, and this is the God of you, Christian. Will you trust him and hold on to him and pursue him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good. And we don't deserve your love. We did not deserve to be brought into this family. We didn't deserve a new birth or identity. We didn't deserve any inheritance. We deserve none of this. We deserved judgment because we love our sin. We loved it. We deserve punishment because we rebelled against you. We knew what was right and wrong, and we chose the wrong. But Lord, today, my prayer is that for anyone here not in a relationship with you, they would receive it. They would just ask for it, and you'd give them new birth. Lord, also I pray for any Christian here today struggling or hurting, doubting, that this passage would just renew a spirit of wonder and love in their heart. And for those who are walking with you, they're serving you, and you are just so close to them, may they just enjoy a day where you're not asking them to do anything, just give praise. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Either in front of your seat, in the seat back in front of you, or under your chair, you're going to find a communion cup. And so whatever you need to do to prep to get that ready, we're going to go into our time in 1 Corinthians, where we are encouraged to celebrate and remember the Lord's sacrifice. It says here at the end, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we want to do today. We want to proclaim it. We don't want to be sheepish about it. We want to celebrate all that God has done for us. And this is how it goes, or how we move forward. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'm going to pray first before we take. And I just want you to, as we put this in our mouths in just a second, let's just remember the sacrifice he gave when he gave his flesh. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have this little piece of bread. And in just a moment, we're going to put this between our teeth and grind it. And it is to remind us that your body was given. Born, you put on flesh, you dwelt among us, you felt our pains, you went through hunger and thirst, you know what it's like to lose a parent and all kinds of things. But in the end, that body was taken and that body was broken. And we don't want to take that for granted. We want to remember just how much you loved us. So, Father, today, we thank you for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the same way, he also took the cup. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you that you put an end to the death of sheep, goats, and bulls, that you gave a perfect sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet you gave your very own that we might be forgiven. And we thank you for that, Father. We celebrate it today, that we who were dead can now live because you who were life gave that life for us. Lord, may we go into this week remembering, celebrating all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a drink. As we close today, let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's been a good day to praise you. Every day is a good day to praise you. And now, Lord, we pray that as we end our time with a final song, as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, may we lift our voices. May we lift our lives and give them to you. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.